introduction, actually it's very backdated, not up to speed, because my son is now 44 years old and my daughter is now 39 years old. One of the greatest joy I had this year, Adia, was that my son finally got married. There was a girl brave enough to marry him. So we are very thankful that he followed in his father's footsteps, a brave lady, my wife here, willing to marry me years ago when I was a poor Youth for Christ worker that don't receive our salary regularly. So praise the Lord. I no longer serve with ODB ministry. That belongs to my past. I'm actually retired from official work, but you know there's no retirement. So I'm still serving to help a business as mission entity be established in China, and also in Singapore, we have a business for mission entity. So that's all I want to say. I need to update. Actually, those days in Youth for Christ, church, and those are wonderful days. I thank the Lord for them. I learned so much. It honed me. It polished me up. And I'm no longer the gangster that you once remember. I'm now looking forward to being a doting grandfather, if the Lord allows. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we look at your word, we want to see how your truth in your word is relevant not only yesterday, but today. But your word is also eternal. And if we lay hold of those truths in our lives, if we are willing to listen and to obey, those truths will help us grow to be more like Jesus. So help us this morning as we look at your word to see your truth. Be willing to listen and be willing to obey. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last week we saw why Paul wrote the letter of Galatians, right? He did so because he heard that there were these Jewish Christian agitators who started to come to the church in Galatia to impose the burden on them of the Mosaic law that they must also fulfill in order to be truly saved. So Paul wrote to the believers about this danger of another gospel. Besides wrong teaching, these agitators were also attacking him. You know, sometimes it's like this, right? If you want to attack a person's argument, you must attack him. And that's how you know you can win the argument, not because you win the argument, but because you attack him. I think now we have a political leader, a president somewhere that always do this. He attacks first, right? And then after that, you know, he puts you, see whether you get bullied or not, you know. Then you get bullied, then he wins, right? But you don't get bullied, then he attack again, right? I think we know who we're talking about. But that's what the agitators in Jerusalem did. They not only taught wrongly, but they also attacked Paul. They said that Paul was a newbie apostle, you know, recently called to the apostolic office, implying that, you know, Paul must yield to the teaching that came from Jerusalem. And they were the ones who brought the teaching. Okay? So today we are going to look at Galatians chapter 1, verse 13 to 24, and see how Paul defended himself. Very interesting. Okay? If you want to look at how defense can be done, Paul teaches us on how you can defend yourself. And he defended himself by talking about how his life was before his conversion, and then how his life was after his conversion, and then how he began his ministry. Okay? Three things. Paul's life before conversion, Paul's life after conversion, and how he started his ministry. So today we're going to look at three areas of Paul's life. Paul's life before conversion. Look at verse 13 and verse 14. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own among my people and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. Paul was not an agnostic. He was not an atheist. He was not a materialist. He did not live, eat, and be merry. In his own words, he said he was extremely zealous for the traditions of his Jewish ancestors. Paul was also well-educated, not lukewarm, nor apathetic, sincere in what he did, but though he realized later on he was sincerely wrong. So what can we learn about Paul's life before his conversion? I think we can learn four things. Firstly, we learn that religion don't save. No wonder in his later life, he wrote this in Philippians chapter 3, verse 2 to 6. And I think we don't have to make any commentary. Just reading Paul's word will tell us what he thought about religion. He said in Philippians chapter 3, verse 2 to 6, Paul wrote, "Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve by God His Spirit, who boast in Jesus Christ, who put no confidence in the flesh, though I have reason for such confidence. If someone else thinks that they have reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law of Pharisees. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless." So he's saying that, you know, if you're talking about religion, keeping the traditions of religion, I got it. But does it make me righteous? Well, he thought so. When he was keeping all the laws, he thought he was faultless. But we learn later on that religion don't save. If religion saves, Paul will be the first one. Okay? I don't know about you, but I'm not a very determined person. I'm not a very disciplined person. And so if you ask me to keep things properly all the time, now, after a while, I'll just stray. But Paul is not like that. He's very determined, he's very disciplined, and he kept all the traditions of his religion, Judaism. But religion cannot save. So that's the first thing we learn. Secondly, we learn to focus on Christ, not on tradition. Paul's zeal to pursue traditions resulted in what? Persecuting those who follow Christ. That's why later on, when realizing his mistake, Paul wrote again in Philippians. You know, Philippians is almost like his last letter. Some people say it's his last letter before he was executed. So actually in Philippians, he was in the jail and he was reflecting about his life. And so he wrote in Philippians chapter 3, verse 7 to 9, "For whatever were gained to me, I now consider lost for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith." Realizing all the things he did, so what? It brought him no closer to God. So now he says, my focus is on Christ. Righteousness comes from God on the basis of faith. So that's the second thing we learn. Don't focus on tradition, focus on Christ. Thirdly, we learn that God can save anyone. If God can save Paul, at that time he was known as Saul, who was approving the stoning of Stephen, God can save anyone. You may have a relative or a friend who is totally hostile to the gospel. Some may still be refusing Christ when they are told that they have the last stage, the fourth stage of cancer. They may still refuse, but don't stop praying for them. You know, I personally know several who on their deathbeds, a few hours before they pass away, accepting and believing in Jesus Christ. So it tells me something. God can save anyone. I got too many stories to tell. The man who was the port master of Singapore when the cable car accident. Remember the cable car accident? If you don't remember, it's because you're young. But if you remember, you are around my generation. And because of that that collapse of the cable car, somebody had to take the fall and he had to resign. I don't know what it has to do with him, but anyway, he was the port master there. A man who is very excellent. In fact, he was the one who built up the Singapore port system. And then later on, when he retired, Saudi Arabia took him and helped, got him to start for them the port in Saudi Arabia. Tough man. Tough man. We have been sharing gospel to him for years and years. If you ever, if you were at one time in Pasir Ris Park, any of you go to Pasir Ris Park early in the morning and you see a man bare body running, an old man running, run 6 miles every day. That's him. Well, we thought he would never believe in Christ. But on the last day in the hospital, not one of us, but a pastor just came in. His son was there. And then he says, yes, I will believe in Christ. God saves anyone. Okay? Fourthly, we learn that if it is worth to do it, do it 100%. If it's worth it, do it 100%. Paul was the person who gave his all. Before his conversion, he gave his all to persecute the church, right? After his conversion, he gave his all to build the church. Christians must never be lukewarm in what we do. Never. Whatever we do it to the best. And that's how I became the best NCO in the army during my days, you know. I got the privilege of Goh Keng Swee giving me the award, you know. I still got a medal somewhere, I don't know where, but somewhere. My wife has kept it, I think. You know? What, how did I win that award? Because I was told before I went to the army, Albert, whatever you do it to honor the Lord. You know, and that, in my days, I was the third batch in the NS. Nobody liked to go to the army. I mean, nowadays, maybe you like to go to the army. I don't know. It's still the guy says, no. No, in my days, nobody likes to go to the army. You know, we had this Chinese saying, you know, if you're a good son, you never join the army. And here we are all joining the army, no choice. And so nobody did anything. They tried to siam, they tried to slack, they tried to do the least. And here I was before I go into the army, and one of my Christian sisters said to me, I think you know her, Belinda Lim, at that time was Lim, and then now you know. She said to me, Albert, remember, whatever you do, you glorify God. Alamak. And that's what I did. You know, that's why I won the best NCO award, you know, that's how I did it. Nobody worked hard, I worked hard. Of course, win. Right? But whatever is worth doing, do it. Do it. Don't slack. Don't say, it's not important. This is a truth that the younger generation must learn. The younger generation today think they can just slack everything. Nothing can be done well unless you give your 100%. And that's who Paul is. That's who Paul is. He will do everything if it is worth it 100%. Some people have asked me, you know, are you retired? I say, yes, I'm retired from working with ODB Ministry. But they say to me, but you don't look retired, eh? You seem to be moving faster, eh? I say, well, I've been studying the book of Luke, chapter 17, about the unworthy servant. Did you study that book? The parable, the unworthy servant. Remember that story about this servant who was working in the field, right? And then he come home, and what did the master say to him? The master said, oh, wow, you've been working very hard now. Please rest and take your dinner, right? Did he say that? No. The master said, you're back, go and make dinner for me. what kind of, you know, today, you know, in HR, they say this is a very bad boss. But the stories tells you, the parable tells you, your work is not done yet. So not time to rest. So we who are believers of Christ, is our work done yet? Bantong is retiring, tomorrow starting, is your work done yet? If the Lord is your master and Lord. Yes, employees get retirement. So if you believe you are an employee of Christ, Christ the employer, you're the employee, then retire. But who is Christ to us? He is Lord and Master. So who are we to him? We are born servants, which is a nice word. Actually, it means slave of Christ. Now, let me ask you, slave gets retirement? No. So I suggest to you that one of the things we can learn from Paul is that whatever is worth doing, he will give his 100%. Never slack. And especially when we know who we are serving. Well, last night I was trying to struggle through this sermon, but we also got 1,000 requests of solar light from Myanmar for Mandalay. So I had to work up to about midnight to communicate with my office in China. And the one thing good about working with China people is this, they do work now. If I work with the other people, sorry, no more work. But that was an urgent request, and I told them, please start to manufacture another 5,000 more lights so we can respond to the need. I got a store in Myanmar, and I said, well, you know, please release 1,000 lights immediately. Well, the truth of the matter was that I don't think my message to you this morning was ready. And so I slept about midnight, woke up at 3 a.m. and woke on the message. So if I fall asleep, please wake me up. If it is worth doing it, lose your sleep. Do your 100%. Now, we have seen Paul before his conversion. Now let's look at Paul's life after conversion. Let's look at verse 15 to 17. Paul wrote, "But when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, my immediate response was not to consult any human beings. I did not go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went into Arabia." And the next verse tells us that he was there for 3 years. Okay? 3 years in Arabia was the most obscure season of Paul's life. The book of Acts did not even mention his time in Arabia. So there were many theories about what Paul did there. But theories are theories. Nobody really know what Paul did there, but he gave us some clue. First of all, he said in verse 16, "My immediate response was not to consult any human beings, with any human beings." Well, it seems that in verse 16, God revealed his son to me. So he was there for 3 years. I don't know what happened. Having some revelation, perhaps some people suggest, of who Jesus Christ really is. Or was he there to really think through what he really believed about Jesus Christ? He did not want to consult anyone. Why? Because he wanted to be sure that the message he will preach will truly be a revelation from God and not from men. It is hard to ignore that these 3 years of time Paul spent in Arabia, where God, in whatever way, revealed his son to him, is similar to the 3 years time that the disciples of Jesus Christ spent with Jesus while he was on earth. Three years, right? He was in Arabia 3 years, and the disciples were walking with Jesus while he was on earth for 3 years. Can we make something out of that? I think it was a preparation time for Paul, as God had prepared the first generation disciples. God also, in his miraculous way, prepared Paul before he embarked to take the gospel to the Gentiles. So that's his life after his conversion. Now, lastly, wow, today's message will be short. How did Paul start his ministry? We read in verse 18 to 20, we read, "Then after 3 years I went to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Cephas Peter and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God that what I'm writing to you is no lie." After his time in Arabia, he went to Jerusalem. And he got to know Peter and stayed with Peter for 15 days. Anybody have stayed in your house with you for 15 days? My wife and I have got 4 children that stayed with us for a period of about 1 to 5 years. When people stay with you that long, you know them, they know you. He stayed with Peter for 15 days. And then he also met James. Peter and James. Based on New Testament portrayal, the Apostle Peter was the most prominent leader among all the apostles. Some people even say that he was the lead apostle. Okay? Then, about the Apostle James, often referred to as James, the brother of Jesus, based on biblical account, he was the most prominent figure and the pillar of the church in Jerusalem. Okay? The lead apostle and the lead apostle in the church of Jerusalem. Wow. Any equivalent of such people here today? Spending 15 days, probably more, with Peter first, and then with James. 2 most prominent key members of the apostle. Paul was spending time with them before he started his ministry. Some people doubt. And so that's why in verse 20, Paul says, "I assure you. I assure you. I was not just names dropping." You know names dropping, right? Some people, you meet them, the very moment you meet them, very soon you know who they know. All the important people, they know. Huh? Was Paul names dropping? Huh? No. That's why he said, "I assure you, this really happened." You know, in the early years when I was with Singapore Youth for Christ, and a bit insecure, you know, and a young man, nobody really knows me except for being like a gangster. You know, and actually, it's true. I tell you, if the Lord did not save me, I was that close to joining the lion dance of the Chiu Wang Ye in Tai Seng. You know about that? 9 gods. I didn't join them because I was so impressed, actually. I was so impressed by the Tanki. You know what I mean? Oh, yeah. First of all, I was impressed with the very fact that, they can slash themselves, no blood. Then I could see all the gold chains and all the gold watch they wear. Wow. And then I can see how the people, wow, worship them. Right? So if not for Christ, I would have joined the Tanki, the lion dance troupe of the Chiu Wang Ye in Rong Tai Seng. Ironically, my church that I'm pastoring next to them now, in Arumugam Road. Now they really have become big. Really, they were very rich, big. But of course, it's not just them, but there's a group of about 9 temples there. Oh, they have really become a confederation. So Paul says, "No, I'm not just name dropping, you know." But you know, when you are young and you kind of want to impress people, you know, I will ask people, you know, "Do you know what Billy Graham said about me?" People get impressed, no? "Did you know what Billy Graham?" You know why I use Billy Graham? Because he was the first Youth for Christ full-time worker. Do you know that? The first full-time worker of Youth for Christ was Billy Graham before he left and started his own organization. And so, you know, we were Youth for Christ workers, and so we said to each other, do you know what Billy Graham said about me? And so people say, what? I say, well, this is what Billy Graham said about me. Who? Who is he? Was Paul names dropping? Trying to say, you know, I know this person, I know that person. No. It was true that he met Peter and James. Not by accident, but by God's arrangement. Why the importance of interacting with these two apostles? So that Paul could be fully assured that what he was preaching was the same as what they were preaching. To know that they were serving on the same team, serving the same Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Besides comparing notes, I think there was another good reason for their meeting. And this is something that I had to tell leaders today. There is another reason why Paul needed to connect with Peter and James, so that there can be a group that he can be accountable to. To be accountable to another person. Be careful of those in leadership who behave like, or even dare say, that they are not accountable to anyone except God. You have heard people behave like that? Or seem to say that they are not accountable to anyone except God. They are not answerable to anyone except God. It's a very dangerous position to take. It's almost the same temptation as Adam and Eve had to face in the Garden of Eden when the devil said to her, you can be like God. You can be like God. Or you are not answerable to anyone except God. Dangerous. God does provide godly people, elders, to guide us and to walk alongside us. One of the reasons why Christians start to feel very badly. You know, today, we hear many, many very good Christian leaders, right? Who feel very badly. I mean, it saddens our heart, right? Some of these people we really appreciate, right? One of them that's most famous was Ravi, right? I really appreciate his ministry, and I still do when time to time listening to his teaching. Thing is very good, but he failed. Then recently, there's another person, Steve Lawson, that my wife really appreciate his teaching. He belongs to John MacArthur's Master Seminary. You know, so one is a more charismatic, there is more Bible teaching, you know, but he also failed. I suggest to you that sometimes Christian leaders become so big, so good, until they're no longer accountable to anyone. Dangerous position to be in. So I think there's another reason why God arranged for Paul, knowing that Paul is such a strong leader, you know, Paul is such a strong leader, right? God wanted him, first of all, to meet Peter and Simon so that he could have an accountability group. Don't ever come to a point where you say, nah, I only listen to God. God do provide people, godly people, elders to walk alongside us. Proverbs 27 verse 17 tells us the value. As iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. We do need godly friendship, godly eldership to help us stay true to serving God. So as the world becomes more and more individualistic, Christian leaders are more and more isolated, no longer needing to be accountable to anybody because they are so good. And the people who follow them not only follow them, but idolize them. I've literally heard it. I was once in my friend's house, and she's a good Bible teacher, and one of her Bible study group member came, and you know, she said to me, "Oh, Albert, do you know I idolize her?" I said, "Huh?" And my friend also said, "Huh?" And two of us descended upon her. Did you use the word idolize? Did not God say in the Bible, "Thou shalt have no idols before me"? Wow. As you know, 3 years ago, I was asked to start the business as mission entity in China. I've never done business in my whole life. 50 years in full-time gangster work, huh? Pantong, for you. Full-time gangster's work, Christian gangster work, you know, like a bulldog, that kind. Just charge and serve the Lord. Don't even know what to do, you know, just did it. By God's grace, of course. So, when I was asked to start this business as mission entity in China, I was totally lost. So, I decided that I must spend time interacting with one person who's very involved in mission almost all his life. You may know him. His name is Bishop Guan. Do you know Bishop Guan? Bishop Guan Kim Seng. He's Anglican, so you may not know him. You know, you're Calvary, you know. I always tell Reverend Guan, you know, you Anglicans will go into the heaven first. Because, you know, we all enter heaven alphabetical order. So Anglican goes in first, you know. Calvary, chapel people are third. But then I said to him, the last shall be the first. You know, my one-man upship is still there, you know. So I consulted him. I spent a lot of time with him. He's a member of this Temasek Club. And so I always get to enjoy the biryani, chicken biryani, mutton biryani in there. Very good also. And today I also see whether it's good in some place or not. He told me, Albert, after talking with me for a few times, not only for China, but beyond China. That was his way of affirming to me that this business as entity is not only for China, but beyond China. I do not know whether I'll live long enough to see it or not. But I took that to heart. And then later on, the Lord told me to coin this statement. For China, beyond China, through China. Will I live long enough to see it? I don't know. I don't know. But spend a lot of time thinking with, interacting with, praying together with Bishop Guan. And then, before I dare embark on this business as mission entity. So all of us need affirmation from people. And not just affirmation, we need to have people to hold us accountable. So I see the meeting of Peter and James with Paul as a way for God to provide affirmation for Paul's ministry, and also a way to provide an accountability group for Paul. Do you have an accountability group in your life? Can someone come up to you and correct you? Don't talk about rebuke, You know the difference between correct and rebuke, right? Correct means, you know, I think you are doing this wrongly, you know. Correct means you are doing it wrongly. Can anyone correct you? Don't talk about rebuke you. Can someone say, brother, come here? I don't know, no. But I have this sense that what you are doing is wrong. Can it be done to you? Do you know that in the Bible, when it comes to making disciples, four things are needed. You don't believe me, you look at the Bible, okay? You know? First of all, we need to teach. Then he says we need to correct. Then he says we need to rebuke. And then lastly, he says we must need to encourage. Okay? Four things. Today, we have teaching, we have encouraging, but we have no correcting and rebuking. The very moment in the church you correct someone, you are ready for your church to grow smaller. The very moment someone gets offended when the pastor preaches certain things and may not even be thinking of that person when he's preaching, you know. Next week, that person is no more there. You know, we are living in a world where we find it very hard to take correction and rebuke. But yet, if we want to bring up God's people who will be useful for God's work, all scripture is given by God for instruction, teaching, for correction, for rebuke, and for encouragement. That a man of God may be what? Ready to be used by God. So you want to be used by God? Not only teaching, not only encouragement, but the willingness to be corrected and to be rebuked. And that's why you need to have an accountability group. I am now 74 years old. There are some people who can still correct me. You know, there are some people, and one of them I live with 24 hours. How did Paul start his ministry? First of all, he consulted and interacted with godly people, Peter and James. And then, with them, he has accountability. Now, finally, let us consider verse 15 together. Verse 15, and that's why I entitled to this message, Caught by the Grace of God. But when God, who sets me apart from my mother's womb and caught me by his grace. When you call someone to do a work, right? Nowadays we say when we employ someone, when we hire someone, right? But it's an old way to say we call someone to do something, right? When we call someone to do something, what is it based on? Well, firstly, it is based on qualification, right? Are you qualified for the job? And now, the reason why people are called to do a job could be reputation. We have heard that you can do it. Lastly, the worst one is by connection. Huh? Can do or cannot do, but you got the right connection, you got the job. So when we call people to do a job, a work, we call them based on their qualification and reputation, right? But you see here how Paul's calling was. Was he called by his qualification? Was he called by his giftings? By his reputation? No! The one who set me apart from my mother's womb called me by his grace. You see? Not call me for my reputation, not call me for my qualification, but call me by his grace. This is a very important thought for us to think about before this message ends. What does it mean to be called by his grace? Firstly, I think in the fulfillment of his ministry, you know, Paul did a lot of things, right? You know, he wrote 13 to 14 books, right? Any of us wrote one book? And any of that book lasts for so long? Paul's book is in the Bible. So he is a man of great achievements, right? We don't have to talk about Paul's great achievement. But if you ask Paul, how come you could do all this? What will he say? I'm a Hebrew of Hebrew. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. I am the most zealous of all the Pharisees. No, he will say, only by his grace. So this is a quick way of understanding that Paul could fulfill the mission God gave to him by God's grace. And I think we must also attempt to always remember that this is so. I say we must attempt to, you know, because sometimes we forget, you know. We forget that it's not because we are so good, but it's all because of God's grace. In my lifetime, I have done a few things, and I don't know why the Lord should take me this way. Some people, for them, faithful means they start in this ministry and they end in this ministry. Huh? Some of them start in the ministry and they die in that ministry, right? But for me, I have Youth for Christ, I have ODB, I have the church, I have this and that. Huh? I even started Myanmar Youth for Christ, I started Malaysia Youth for Christ, I even started an orphanage here. You know, I got a lot of things. Huh? But everything by the grace of God. I will share with you just one example. In 1989, after the 8888 incidents in Myanmar, again, my illustrations are old, for those younger ones. It predates your time of birth, sorry. In 1989, I went to Myanmar, because in 8888, the military shot and killed hundreds or perhaps thousands of students when they marched against them from the university. And so the whole country shut down. In 1989, because of a friend was asked to do some business there, I joined him and I went in to Myanmar to try to restart the work of Youth for Christ in Myanmar. Because the director of Myanmar Youth for Christ was married to an American lady. And so when Air Force One flew in after 8888 incident, he was taking his wife to the airport, and the ambassador saw them. The ambassador of Myanmar saw them and said to him, is this your wife? He said, yes. Then he asked him, would you want to follow your wife to America? And he said, yes. And so the American ambassador put his arms around this man, Wu Tin Tien, I think his name is, and walked him through, up Air Force One. He left with his wife, no passport. Thinking that he was just sending his wife off, he also went off. His parents didn't know whether he was alive or dead. And only about 6 months over after that, he was able to send some word back. I'm alive in America. So I was asked to go and restart the work of Myanmar Youth for Christ in 1989. And so I contacted some board members then, and they said, okay, please come, and we will let you go with this young person that we are considering to serve, to take over this work. And so I went, and he took me out into the river, up the upstream, you know. And I landed in this place, and he wanted to show me a reservoir that they tried to build there. I don't know why he wanted to do reservoir, but anyway, he wanted to show me. And so I arrived at this village up there and walked towards the reservoir. And the very moment I arrived at the reservoir, a little boy ran from behind and tugged at the skirt of the longji of this man and said something to him in Burmese. And then said, oh, we had to go back to the riverbank. Why? Because there are about 7 or 8 intelligence officers waiting there to interview you. Oh, I'm so important, man. So I went back. And the question they asked me, why are you doing here? Why are you doing here? What are you doing here? And I didn't know, my first introduction, that in Myanmar there are 3 colors, white, black, and gray. And you are in the gray zone, which means foreigners cannot go to. And so I said, oh. There, as they interviewed me in their broken English, I said to the Lord, well, Game end. Finish. So I went back. I went back to Yangon. My friend laughed at me. and said to me, "Hey, tomorrow I'm meeting General Abel. You want to come for breakfast?" I mean, he laughed because he knew. Word got back to him before I arrived back to Yangon. "Tomorrow I'm meeting General Abel. Do you want to come along for breakfast?" I said, "Sure, sure, sure." You know, I'm motivated by food. Moinga, wow. And in the breakfast meeting, General Abel said, "I heard you are a photographer. I heard you're a photographer. I heard you do some publishing." I said, "Yes. Would you want to do the tourist brochure for us?" Or should I say the tourist booklet? I still got it. One copy. I said, "Yeah, I'll bring a team in." And so the next time I visited a few months later with a team to go all across Myanmar to take photographs and so forth, the intelligence officer was waiting at me at the immigration counter and said, "What are you doing here?" They were surprised that I even got the visa to go in. And I said, "Well, tomorrow morning I'm having a breakfast with General Abel. You want to come along and ask him?" And that allowed me to enter Myanmar again in the next 10 years for more than 40 times. And the work grew amazingly. By what? By God's grace. You must not miss to see how God intervened. You know, sometimes we are so blind, we can't see that God actually had intervened. So nowadays, you know, the day I was walking in the Westgate food court, food junction, I call it, whatever it is. And I was walking to the toilet, and there was this, those plastic things that they put around boxes of aerated water, and one of them was lying on the floor, and I stepped on one part and I hit my leg on the other part and I did diving on dry land. And all my friends knew because they heard the sound. They were there behind, but they suddenly heard the boom, boom. And I don't know whether they had to check the foundation after that or not. And one man quickly comes and says, "I said, don't touch me, don't touch me, don't touch me. Let me see whether anything is broken before you lift me up." Nothing. Except my ego being bruised and part of my body being bruised. So I concluded, God must have already sacrificed one or two angels to take them, my fall. We must live with an understanding that we live and we breathe and we serve by His grace. And that's how Paul sees it. You know, before that, he was advancing the purposes of Judaism because he was such a capable man. But now, he no longer sees himself as operating based on his abilities. But now, he's operating by the grace of God. So we can see what Paul achieved. Much had been achieved through Paul's ministry by God's grace. But there's another thing that we must take note about Paul. And this is something that we oftentimes missed. We always think about what a person did, right? What did he do? But there is another thing that God is doing, you know? God, besides wanting to use your life to do something, God also wants to do something in your life. You understand that? Not only does he want to do something through your life, he wants to do something in your life. That's why we say, you know, to God, "Please work in and through my life. Don't just work through my life. God, what is more important is that you work firstly in my life. That's more important. Then, of course, graciously through my life." So I want to show you who Paul became over a number of years. Okay, you stay with me. So first of all, who was Paul when he wrote Galatians 1:14? Before his conversion, he said, "I was advanced in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people and was extremely zealous for the tradition of my fathers. So who was Paul at the time when he was a Pharisee? He said, in comparison to other Pharisees, I was better. I was better. Is this how some people think of themselves? I'm better. In fact, they won't say that I'm the best, because, you know, they still have to keep some humility, but they say I'm better. The question is, has this thought ever gone through your mind? And I want to be honest, I say yes. When I was a young man, I thought I was better. I know better. I know better what to do. So that was Paul before he was converted. He was a Pharisee. And if you're talking about Pharisees, he was better than his contemporaries. You see, we must not think of Pharisees negatively. They're actually very good people. They were very religious people during Jesus' days. They were often in the temple studying the law and making sacrifices. Just like, you know, when I first went to help my church, a group of young people said, we used to serve the Lord and have meetings until 2 a.m. in the morning. Huh? The church that I helped, the early days, they're reminiscent, you know. You know, we were so dedicated that we were prepared to stay here until 2 or 3 a.m. After a meeting, we pray, and we're here for 2 to 3 a.m. Wow! Once midnight comes, I want to sleep already, you know. You know, some churches still have watch night service, you know. Praise the Lord for them. But if I watch the night, tomorrow no day. So some people think, you know, they are better. Paul thinks he was better. That was when he was a Pharisee. Better than other Pharisees. Now, 20 years later, okay? That was 20 years before. 20 years later, in 1 Corinthians 15:9, what did Paul think of himself? Look at it. 1 Corinthians 15:9. Paul wrote, "For I am the least of the apostles, and I do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." You see, from seeing himself better than others, now Paul thinks of himself as the least of all the apostles, right? Better, and now least of all the apostles, okay? 20 years. Then, 5 years later, in AD 60-62, Paul wrote in Ephesians 3, verse 8, this is what he said about himself. Although I'm less than the least of all of God's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ. You see, from better than others to the least of apostles to the least of all God's people. You can see his progression or digression. You know, it's quite similar. Like I think, you know, I go to school once in a while to teach, and this old man doing religious class in schools. Quite funny because, you know, that all these young people there, they all look like grandchildren, okay. And I will always say to them, you know, you girls, I go to St. Margaret's School, secondary school, and say, you girls, when you are girls, you love to be called ladies, right? Yes. Yes, we love to be called ladies. You don't call a girl, girl. You put them down, right? You call them ladies, how are you all, right? Then, when you become ladies, what do you want to be called? Girls. And then when you get married, what do you expect your husband to call you? Baby. Huh? Paul, better than everyone else, the least of all the apostles, now to become the least of all God's people. Then later, one more thought, 2 years later, in 1 Timothy 1:15, he said, "The saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance, that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." In another translation, he says, "I'm the chief of all sinners." Wow! You see? From being better than everyone, then the Pharisees, who were the top. I then became the least of all the apostles, and then the least among all of God's saints, and now I am the chief of all sinners. Do you see God's grace at work in Paul's life? Not only to fulfill his calling in terms of what God wants him to do, but also to make Paul more like Christ. Interesting, isn't it? When God uses you by his grace, it is not only for the work he wants you to do, but it's also to make you more like Christ. That's why, you know, the senior pastor of the church, if he looks very senior, you wonder. But you see him moving about like a servant of the Lord, then you say, ha-ha, I see the grace of God at work in his life. Now, we read this verse. God who sets me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace. Can you apply this verse to your life? I know Paul said it. It's not about you, but I ask you, can you also apply this verse in your life? You can. Why? Because God asks you to be holy as he is holy, right? You know this word, right? In Hebrews, be holy as I am holy. And that verse is not only to Paul, but to all of us, his people. Be holy as I am holy. You know what that holy means? It means set apart. Be set apart as I am set apart for God's purposes in your life. So you must also think that God set you apart. Please, don't think, I'm just saved. I come to church once a week, okay? No! God took you and set you apart. And he has a calling for you also. You may not have a specific calling like Paul to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, but you do have a general calling to be part and parcel of God's redemptive work in this world. Isn't it so? Don't we all have the Great Commission? So please understand this. You and I, we are also set apart for God by his grace. Well, God's grace at work in Paul's life was most obvious. We see this in verse 21 to 24. Then I went to Syria and Cilicia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report. The man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they praise God because of me. Interesting statement, isn't it? They praise me because of God, or they praise God because of me. Are you being praised by people? Have you ever been praised by people? One of my most challenging experiences after preaching in some churches is that you must go out to the door and shake people's hand. Right? Here, thankfully, you know, after it's over, I sit down there and talk to John, and then the rest of you go and do your own things. But in some churches, as I'm going to preach soon in July, I'm asked to go to Bali and preach in the church. They always have their anniversary, and they kind of put me into the anniversary preaching schedule. I don't know why. Maybe because of something. I don't know why. But anyway, you know, after preaching, and in Indonesia, you must wear a jacket, huh, by the way. I'm really perspiring so badly here, but, you know, I will have to wear a jacket. And after preaching, you had to walk down. And then they put you in front here, and the pastor stand next to you, and then everyone come out, you must shake your hand. Shake your hand. I call it the greet and grip. The greet and grip. Greet and grip. And I must greet and grip. And then try to be, you know, polite. Huh? And people will tell you certain things. You know? People will tell you certain things. I can never forget this illustration given by about Spurgeon. He was standing there, and one young man came to him and says, "Dr. Spurgeon, yours is the best sermon I ever heard in my entire life." Hasn't happened to me yet, but anyway, just to let you know. And Dr. Spurgeon says, "Yes, I know. Yes, I know. Do you know why I know? Because on my way down, the devil also told me that. Yours is the best sermon ever preached." So there you are, having the grin and gripped. And some people may say something nice to you. They may praise you. My goodness, that's the toughest experience. Because you ask yourself, are they praising God because of you? Or are they just praising you? A challenge for all of us who serve the Lord. Are they praising God because of you? Because they see how God's grace has been at work in and through your life. And so seeing how God's grace worked in and through your life, they praise God. And I pray that will be what will happen in my life, that they praise God. They praise God because they see what God had done in and through my life by His grace. Not by my qualification, not by my gifting, not by my whatever. Are you set apart by God? Yes. Do you have a calling? Yes. Are you allowing God to work in your life by His grace and then through His grace? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. We are so thankful for the life of Paul. But from his life, we can also learn some very important truth. Yet you are the same God who wants to work in your people's life. We are called to be holy as you are holy, which means we are set apart. Set apart not only for our own purposes, but set apart for your purposes. Yes, dear Father, your purposes do include our need to look after our family and to care for them. But Lord, your purposes is not just confined to that. We do not know what, but Lord, please help us realize that the life you gave us is not just to live and then die. It's to live for a purpose. That purpose may not be as great as Paul's purpose. It may be very insignificant for some of us. Perhaps the purpose is just to bring up our children to love you, to give up our career so that we can bring up our children to love you. Our purposes could be, Lord, to care for our parents, and in their dying years, they will come to know you. But Lord, please help us to understand we are set apart for you to use, to impact lives, to be part and parcel of the redemptive plan of yours, that all will come to know you. Help us, dear Father. And as you work in and our life, we pray that you will also work through our lives, that we could make a contribution for what matters for eternity. This is our prayer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.